We're looking this morning at John chapter 10. A passage that is well known to many of you. The Lord Jesus contrasting Himself as the Good Shepherd with hirelings. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 10. Listen as I read. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This series on the local church has been dealing with what constitutes a genuine church. Despite the fact that there are churches without number scattered throughout the world, the Bible makes clear that there are such a thing as false churches as well as true churches. We read, for example, in the book of Revelation, of religious institutions known as synagogues of Satan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. The New Testament warns us constantly about such things as false teachers, false prophets. In fact, the book of Revelation refers to a false religion as the harlot of Babylon. And Jesus here says that there are such things as false shepherds. So when you put all this together, you come to the conclusion that there are such a thing as true churches and false churches, and how do you recognize the true one from the false one? Well, part of our church identity describes this in terms of the marks of a church. For those of you who may be visiting, we are a confessional church, and we have confessional documents that basically bind us. These are the three forms of unity, of which the Belgian Confession is one of these, as well as the Westminster Standards and the Second London. What these all have in common is their devotion to what is known as the Calvinistic understanding of the Christian faith. And in the Belgic Confession in particular, the marks of a true church were, first and foremost, the pure preaching of the gospel. Now, when they refer to the pure preaching, they're not talking about just generic preaching. I mean, in every, quote, church this morning, there is an attempt, sometimes faulty, as in this case, to preach. But it's not the character of the preaching that the confession is concerned with. It's concerned with what is the substance of that which is being preached. And it's the pure preaching of the gospel as it focuses upon the work of the shepherd, which we've just seen here. What does he actually do on behalf of the sheep? How does he do it? And what was the purpose for his dying for his sheep? Secondly, they said the proper administration of the sacraments. And by that, they specifically refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and any other additions to that would be an improper administration of the sacraments. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven. But since the Reformation, Protestants have only recognized two that have been instituted by Christ. The third mark of a true church was called church discipline. That is, it is the application of the first two. In other words, if this church found that the elders decided that polygamy should be reinstituted and that we should begin by first practicing in this church, you would have every right to leave because the church has now violated its obligation to the purity of the word. It is interesting that churches that have a creed and confessional-based identity were specifically targeted by Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons. If you have ever read his account of the visitation he had in which three personages appeared to him and he asked them what church should he join, one of the personages said, "None of them. They're all abominations, and they're creeds and confessions." So this freed Joseph Smith up to devise his own theology. And one of the things that he implemented right quick was the practice of polygamy, in which he took the wives of other men under the sanction that God had given him this authority. And so the authority in the Mormon Church rested with Joseph Smith. What was he accountable to? Nobody. Churches that are bound, and by that I mean the offices of the church, are under obligation to teach in conformity to what the confessions say. They're not free to improvise. We don't suddenly have one of the elders, Prophet Fred, who decides he's now a prophet, and God speaks to him through direct revelation. Don't dare question Prophet Fred. And so the church becomes, basically, under the authority of a man. And so this is why the Belgic Confession is so anxious to protect the identity of the church by, first of all, prescribing its identity. And so the pure preaching of the gospel has to do with the clarity of the truth as it centers around what Christ has done. On the back of your insert, I have an insert this morning on the martyrdom of Guido de Vries, who was the author of the Belgic Confession. And on the back of it, the same individual, Wes Breedenhoff, has a list of eight things that you should be aware of when it comes to preachers. He says, for example, "Beware of men whose preaching is shallow and who never seem to say anything new in the sense of the understanding of Scripture. They ride hobby horses. Second, beware of preachers who fail to preach on the holiness of God and His hatred for sin. Three, beware of preachers who emphasize feelings and emotions rather than doctrine, who are shallow and lack depth. Four, Beware of preachers who are preoccupied with physical appearance, who are preoccupied with clothing, jewelry, cars, houses, wealth, fancy hotels, and fancy restaurants. 5. Beware of preachers with a lack of deep seriousness about sin. 6. Beware of preachers who have a preoccupation with sexual matters and subjects like that in the pulpit. No shortage of that today. 7. Be very wary of preachers who are more concerned with relationships to people than they are with people's relationship to God. And finally, beware of preachers who fail to properly distinguish between law and gospel when it comes to our standing before God. Now, it's critically important that we identify what it is that constitutes a true church, because once we do, it's easy to observe what is not a true church. Now, I do not wish to necessarily offend people, but the confession is not only speaking historically and biblically, it is speaking practically as well. And when we take time to look at this, we examine the criteria by which God has established the identity of a true church. And we should naturally say, I do not wish to be part of a church that's a false church. All of the multitude of churches that you find listed in the yellow pages, for example, will make some pretentious claim to being a Bible-believing church. They will say that this is a church that believes what the Bible teaches. The problem is, all of them claim that, and they disagree with each other profusely. And then it comes down to what it is that best describes a person's choice of churches. And it's usually just a matter of personal preferences. I like churches that have a more traditional worship service. I like churches that have a more upbeat worship service. I like churches that have a variety of ministries to choose from. Some people say they like a church that has convenience services. The services are scattered at such a point that I can attend them without interrupting my schedule. In fact, some people said they like a church that has an ample parking lot, as if finding a parking spot is the number one criteria for picking a church. Other churches say they feel like a church when the pastor is personable, friendly, and relevant in what he is saying. Now, these things may all have some bearing on the reasons that people choose a church, but all of them have no relationship to what constitutes a true church. There are churches today, for example, Joel Osteen's Lakeside Church in Houston, with 43,000 people in weekly attendance. If you would take time to examine the marks of a church that are identified in Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, you would quickly determine that this is not a church in any meaningful sense of the word. It's a large religious gathering, but the pure preaching of the word is noticeably missing. And by the way, I would say that one aspect of what constitutes a true church defines the other two, because it's the pure preaching of the gospel and the word of the cross, which is going to tell us the significance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. After all, what do baptism and the Lord's Supper speak to us about? The work of Christ being baptized into his death, being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, the whole aspect of regeneration. What does the Lord's Supper speak to us of? The significance of Christ's life and death, his body and his blood. So if there is a distortion of the gospel, it's going to affect every other aspect of what characterizes a true church. And so it's vitally important, even though we may run the risk of offending people, of making the emphatic statement that God's church is easily recognized. Now, having said that, let me caution you. One of the things that we ought to be very leery of is people who claim that this church and this church only is the true church of God. Every church from day one has been characterized as having impurity associated with it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. There is no such thing as a church that does not have the problems of sinners in its midst. There is no church that has ever existed which can claim to be a church without blemish. Now, you can say that about the ultimate universal church that shall reign with Christ in heaven and be there at the wedding feast of the Lamb, but every visible manifestation of God's people on this earth is going to be characterized as having a blend of wheat and tares in it. By the way, that's why you have the need for church discipline. Now, I know that's a very uncomfortable term that people hear, because there have been churches that have abused that authority. There have been churches that have abused people. But that does not mean that church discipline is not necessary. In fact, it's just the reverse. Church discipline also applies to the elders or the officers of the church as much as it does to the people in the pew. And they should be held accountable to the standard which they have obligated themselves. That is one reason when we have the reception of new members, there is the exchange of covenantal vows on which we obligate ourselves to one another. But here's the more important reason why the church should be identified by these distinguishing characteristics. It's for the welfare of the sheep, first and foremost. One of the things that we ask new members, do they covenant to submit themselves to the authority that this church is under? And that the elders are likewise obligated to maintain those standards, and the individual is free from his vow if the elders violate theirs. If, for example, I said we decided that there was ongoing revelation and that whatever I happened to say this week was the cause of God-inspired inspiration, you would have every right to say, I will not be bound to my covenantal vows because you have violated yours. Because, you see, first and foremost, what is being said in the Belger Confession, Article 29, is that in the preaching of the Word, the pure preaching, the voice of Christ is being heard in word and sacrament. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says that he calls his sheep by name. You know, you may reminisce nostalgically about how nice it would have been to have been among the followers of Jesus to actually heard the Master speak directly. Nowadays, I got to settle for secondhand stuff. And it's not all that reliable. No, listen, let me tell you. Christ still speaks to his church today through the Word of God and through the sacraments with every bit as much authority as he did in the days of his flesh. It is in the church that Christ speaks through the proclaimed Word. In fact, I can say to you with as much authority as I possibly can that when I preach the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say, Christ is speaking to you. Not me, but he is speaking through the Word which is being proclaimed. And he says this, by the way, in this chapter. He calls his sheep by name, and they hear him. There is a relationship to the Word spoken, and the Holy Spirit takes and seals to his people so that they hear what the Word of God is saying. They can judge it. This is what the Bible says. By the way, when people get up and harp and protest because they say creed, we don't believe in creeds and confessions. We believe in the Bible. Yes, we believe in the Bible too, but the creeds and confessions define the content of what the Bible is telling us. Otherwise, we have individuals like Joseph Smith claiming that they're infallible prophets. And we can judge what they say by what the Bible says. And the creeds and the confessions simply tell us we are interpreting the Bible according to what the church has affirmed for centuries. It's rather interesting that in this passage we just read to you, Jesus speaks very clearly about the fact that his sheep will not hear the voice of the hireling. They will not listen to a false teacher. Now, the warning is still necessary. This is why 1 John says, if anybody comes to you and does not bring with them the word of Christ, have nothing to do with them. You ever spend any time talking to Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witnesses and how convoluted the message is, and it's always getting back, not to the Bible, but to the Book of Mormon. By the way, if you've ever talked to Mormons, they actually appeal to this passage. Because when Jesus said, other sheep I have, that's Joseph Smith's way of claiming that the other sheep are American Indians. You've heard that, haven't you? And they like to say, this is what that passage is talking about, is Jesus is going to come over here and appear to the Native Americans on this continent. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the Jewish believers being later brought, Gentile believers later being brought in with Jewish believers, as we see happening in the book of Acts. What Jesus spoke about is fulfilled in the New Testament itself, in which Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, are now part of the covenant community of God. So here we have Jesus speaking about what will be unfolded in the lives and ministry of the apostles. And it is in the apostles' teaching that we have Jesus confirming all that he has promised he will do with his church. It's interesting that in Matthew 28, when we read about the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus says, go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you all the days. There is the promise that the Good Shepherd will continue to shepherd his sheep throughout this age, all the way to the consummation. You are one of his sheep who have heard his voice. It is incumbent upon you to be identified with Christ's church, where Christ will direct and shepherd you in this context. Is this whole notion of being a long ranger, maverick Christian, just out on your own, is as silly as a sheep going solo. You see, sheep are rather helpless creatures on their own. It's interesting that the concept of the Eastern Shepherd, as opposed to sheep herders in this country who use dogs to keep the sheep together, in Palestine, as in the case of David, you remember, was a shepherd, charged with the responsibility of protecting the sheep. And his accomplishments included killing bears and lions who tried to attack that sheepfold. That's why Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I call them, and they come, and I don't need a dog to protect them and to herd them. They come to me because of who I am. And to this day, Jesus continues to call his sheep, but he calls them within the context of the local church. And that local church has to be distinguished by three distinctive characteristics. And the first of these is it must clearly proclaim who Christ is and what he's done. This is why we've been emphasizing the need to distinguish between law and gospel and not mingle the two. This is why we've been accenting the importance of understanding Jesus' life in its full-orb significance, culminating in his death, as an aspect of the gospel that needs to be proclaimed. And this is why we've emphasized that the local church is to be distinguished by a deliberate and a routine, audible and visible proclamation of the gospel in word and sacrament. You are the beneficiaries of a church that is faithful to that. And this is why I petition you constantly for your prayers, that we remain a church devoted to these distinguishing characteristics. You see, there is a warning given in the book of Revelation You remember the letters to the seven churches and the repeated warning that if there is a failure to comply, that Christ will take the lampstand and that church will cease to be a witness. The history of Christianity is dotted with churches that at one time were faithful to their calling and then they turned and lost the light. You can go back east and you can visit some of these historic churches in which great famous men once preached, like George Whitefield, like Jonathan Edwards. Why, heck, you can go over to Asia Minor and visit the ruins of what once was the church at Ephesus, which had the privilege of being a church planted by the Apostle Paul that had elders like Timothy and even the Apostle John. And now where is it? It's nowhere. And it is a warning to us as well. This church, which now stands as a beacon of light to proclaim the Reformed faith, does so and will remain so only so long as it is faithful to its shepherd. When it ceases to preach the pure gospel, even though it may numerically grow, it will cease to be a true church and will be nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. As the elders come forward at this time, would you be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?